Amen. Thank you, worship team. Well, good morning. What a great way to start a service. All right? Two public declarations of the saving grace shown to us as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and I can't wait to see what God does with those two young people. Well, we're going to jump into our text quickly this morning because we've got a little bit to get to here. So if you would, open your Bibles to Mark 12. Mark 12. If you ran out of the house today and you forgot your Bible, feel free to throw your hand up. I got one there. Let's see. Jerry, would you mind bringing a Bible over here? Mark 12, verse 13. Thank you, Jerry. All right. Mark 12, starting in verse 13. Then they sent some Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. This is the word of God. May we treat it as such. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to move here this morning, to open our hearts to what it is that you have for us, Lord, that you would teach us from your word, Lord, that your words would be my words and that our lives would be changed, that we would apply your text to our lives even this day, Lord, as we walk closer and closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned last week that we are knee-deep in an all-out attack by the ruling class of the religious elite against Jesus, right? It started last week as we saw the Sanhedrin gather together to challenge Jesus' authority. And it was while we were studying the Sanhedrin, their attempt to get to Jesus to say something, they really wanted him to say something that they could accuse him of blasphemy with, right? And while we were doing that, we were able to discover two major roadblocks for those who don't want to accept the authority of Jesus in their life. First, the first roadblock is they are happy in their sin, right? Sin in the short term is fun. It's pleasurable. Right? Otherwise, why would we want to do it? If sin was like jamming your pinky toe on the coffee table, would you want to sin? No. There can even be short-term earthly gains, which the individual sees as more important than following the authority of Jesus Christ. This is what we saw with the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin as they had set up the outer court of the temple as a marketplace, and they were making incredible amounts of money selling animals there inside the temple. And they had, according to Jesus, turned his house of prayer into a den of thieves. The trinkets of this world glitter and charm a person. To the point that we saw the second roadblock to someone submitting to Christ's authority, and that is that they refuse to examine the evidence, right? In the case of the Sanhedrin, they had the Son of God in their midst. They were experts in the Tanakh, what you and I would call the Old Testament. They would have been familiar with the prophecies it contained. They would have seen Jesus as he healed thousands, as he cast out demons, as he taught with authority and left them all amazed. And yet, this upstart was getting in the way of what they wanted. Sound familiar? Because we've all been there before, right? I know Jesus says to do this, but I don't want to. Jesus was insisting that God's ways were the only ways, and that didn't sit well with them. And so, despite having access to the Word of God, they were the most privileged out of all of Israel, right? They had the scrolls there. They could actually look at the Word of God as opposed to the average farmer out in the field that probably couldn't even read. So they had access to the Word of God despite seeing the effect and the power of Jesus' teachings. They chose to ignore what was right in front of their faces and to remain in their sin. They still had to get rid of this Jesus guy, though, right? He was messing up their business, cutting into the prophets. He was turning the people's hearts away from the religious leaders, and so they had to get rid of him. And the problem that they have is the crowd, right? We know there's 1 million to 1.5 million people in Jerusalem during the Passover. That's a ton of people. And if you tick the crowd off, they're liable to take your head off. And so this mass of people stands in between them and getting things back to normal, or their normal, right? So last week, the Sanhedrin attempted to discredit Jesus to the crowd. They tried to either A, make him out to be a country bumpkin that didn't have any authority to be doing what he was doing, or B, have him claim that he was the Son of God so they could say, ha, blasphemy, let's get him. And then the crowd would side with them. Today's attack isn't all that different in its intent and method, but the hoped-for outcome is somewhat a little different. We'll see this as we look at first the trap. That's in verses 13 through 16a. And then we'll see Caesar's things in verses 16b through 17a. And then the Imago Dei in verse 17b. And finally, don't just stand there, do something. And that's in verse 17c. So let's take a look at the trap being laid out today in verse 13. They sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians in order to trap him, right? Now this, we read this and we don't really get what the momentousness of this is, right? This would kind of be like AOC and Matt Gaetz getting together to go after somebody, right? The Herodians were liberals, right? They were so far liberal. They loved big government. They loved the big government. And Jesus threatened their political power. But the Pharisees were the conservatives. You remember, Pharisees actually were started in a good way. They were there to keep Israel separate from the rest of the nations. That's how they started. It's just over time their theology got off. Now they had this religious agenda that wasn't anything like Yahweh's religious agenda. And so they were the conservatives, and Jesus was threatening their religious agenda. So imagine you get these two parties coming together to work together. Jesus must have really ticked somebody off, right? You know you've made some enemies when both sides are against you. And they come to him to trap him. And you think, oh, you know, they're trying to trap him in his words there. But trap in the Greek there is a term that's used when you're hunting prey, right? Like when you're trying to trap a rabbit or shoot a deer. This is, the idea is a violent pursuit. These guys weren't just looking to make fun of Jesus. They weren't just looking to make him look bad. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to end him. They wanted to put him in the ground. Now, the first time they did this, they'd come right out and just attack Jesus, right? They all came out in their little robes. Who gave you the authority to do this? It's more like a scolding than anything. But this time, they're going to use a different approach. Verse 14, they came to him and said, teacher, teacher. Aw, they're using a flattering term there. There was a group that came to the church a while back, and there was just something that was off. You know, they sent a couple different people, and they were trying to get me to send some of my church to this Bible study. And I said, oh, I'm going to be out of town that weekend. They said, that's okay, just send your people. I'm like, no. So they kept coming, and it just wasn't sitting right with me. And it took me a minute to figure out who they were. I finally found it on Reddit, of all places. And there was a girl that was complaining that her boyfriend had gotten involved in this cult. And this cult believes that there's a guy in South Korea that is the Jesus resurrected. He is the only one that can interpret scripture. So anytime you go into a church and say, you see a guy get up there, I'm the only one that can interpret scripture. Everybody else is wrong. Just walk out. Don't waste your time. And I sent him a text and just included the link to the, because they did a very good job of hiding it. They had like a front page, but I found the back page and I just sent him a link to that. I said, this you? They never responded, so. But they came in and they were like, "Preacher, oh, you're doing such a good job with this church. Look at all these people. Oh, you had baptisms. Wow, God's really working through you, preacher." Red flag, right? He said, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any way, but teach the way of God in truth." Oh, sounds like you really like the guy, don't they? And then they hit this little question. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? The Bible has a lot to say about flattery, and none of it is good, right? Proverbs 26:28 says, "A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth causes ruin." Proverbs 29:5 says, "A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his own feet." And that's what the Pharisees were doing here. They were trying to spread a net for Jesus, and they ended up catching themselves. And they had a little stinger on there for the crowd's benefit. You know, when you're in a crowd and, you know, there's some back and forth, you know, maybe somebody's having a conversation over here. But they wanted to make sure that everybody heard what was going on, right? So they ask the question and they say, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" So that everybody goes, "Huh? What?" He wants the whole crowd looking at him. Now, it may surprise you to know, but people in Jesus' time hated paying taxes every bit as much as we do now. There's nothing new under the sun. But the hang-up here, and the reason that this question is so dangerous, lies within the way that you would pay this poll tax that they were talking about, right? It was a census tax, basically. It was paid once a year. In a way, it was kind of like a personal tax. It was basically, you paid this tax to live on in Caesar's kingdom. And so it almost carried with it sort of a, like he owned you, right? If you didn't pay this tax, you couldn't live here. And it was paid with a Roman coin, a denarius. It wasn't a very costly tax, right? It basically would have been about a day's wage for a farm laborer, right? So one day's wage. We get taxed way more than that, so. The rub really came, though, with what was on the denarius, right? The Roman coin, they would have, when they minted it, they would have put a bust of Tiberius Caesar on there, and there would have been an inscription underneath it. It would have said, "The Son of God," right? Since he was the adopted son of the deified, Emperor Augustus. So the Emperor Augustus thought he was God. This guy was Emperor Augustus' son, so therefore he was the Son of God. And then when you flipped it over, there was a picture of his mom on the back, and it said, "High Priest." The Jews, therefore, considered the coins to be miniature idols. And carrying them around would be a violation of the Second Commandment's prohibition on idolatry. You were carrying around little baby idols in your pockets. They didn't like to pay this tax. In fact, it was so abhorrent to the Jews that when it was first enacted, there was a revolt, led by Judas of Galilee. You can read about it in Acts 5:37. Peter is up in front of the Sanhedrin there, and they're mad because he's preaching about Christ, right, whom they crucified. And they say, "What are we going to do with these guys?" And the high priest at the time, Gamaliel, said, "Well, let him be. Let him go, because you remember that Judas guy? He started something, but then the Romans just came in and took out all of his followers. They'll probably do the same thing here, right?" So this is Jesus' choice. If he should say, yes, pay the tax, the popularity with the people would plummet. And remember, the crowd is now following Jesus because they think he's there to kick the Romans out. They don't understand his true meaning there. So if their hero says, pay taxes to Romans, well, that's not the guy we're looking for. You're supposed to kick the Romans out, not pay him taxes. But also remember that this is the time of the Passover week, right? So during the Passover week, the nationalistic feelings would have been high. The Jews would have been more boisterous about having their own nation again, and so consequently, the Romans were very clamped down on what was going on during the Passover. So if Jesus says, don't pay the tax, the religious leaders can make Jesus out to be a zealot, intent on fighting against Rome. And Roman soldiers didn't like that. Excuse me just one second. I'm going to grab that. Thank you very much. Got a little tickle today. Roman soldiers would not have liked that. He definitely would have got a knock on the door, and the Pharisees' problem would have been solved. So it appears that Jesus is in a bit of a pickle. How does he answer these guys? How does he handle them? Well, he handles them like the U.S. hockey team handled Canada last night, right? Come on, somebody knows some hockey in here, right? I finally did a sports analogy. It died in the first service. Everybody was like, what? I'm like, come on, guys. I never do sports analogies. Jesus sees them coming from a mile away. It says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at. So they brought him one. Now, I just want to pause here and point out a little bit of irony here. You remember what the Jews thought about these denariuses, right? They were little idols. So if you put them in your pocket, you're carrying around an idol. Now, when they confront him about the denarius, he says, bring me a denarius, because Jesus doesn't have it. But who does? The guys that are accusing him of doing all this, right? They have a denarius. So it's not that they're really against it all that much. They're just trying to trap Jesus. He said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And it's at this point, you can almost hear the air coming out of their little argument, like one of those cartoon balloons, right? And to God, the things that are God's. April 15th, or whenever it is that you pay your taxes, this is the verse to have rolling through your head as you write that check. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Notice that Jesus doesn't endorse what the Romans are doing in Jerusalem or the rest of the world for that matter. But what he does do by making the statement is separate two different realms, right? The earthly realm, where there are God-ordained governments, right? There are some governments that are kind of okay. And there are some governments that are brutal dictators that murder their own people. And there's everything in between. But God ordains those governments. Go to Romans 13 with me real quick here. As a libertarian, I hate even turning there. But go to Romans 13. Romans 13:1 says this. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Man, there's no getting around that. There's just no getting around it. Who establishes the government? God. Who ordains the government? God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God. Did he just call? He did. He just called a government a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. If we rebel against these governments, Paul is telling us that it's like we're rebelling against God himself. The sole exception being when a government tells you to do something that goes against God's word or tells you not to do something that God's word tells you to do, right? That's Peter when he was in front of the Sanhedrin. Shall we obey man or shall we obey God? I will always obey God, right? So we are authorized to go against the government when they are telling us to do something that God tells us not to do, or telling us not to do something that God tells us to do. But even then, we need to be prepared to suffer the consequences for that. God doesn't say, you can disobey the government and I'll make sure it's cool with them. I'll talk to the president, it's cool. Oh. No, we are to disobey, to follow God, and be prepared to suffer the earthly consequences. If you want some outstanding examples of that, read Fox's Book of Martyrs. Oh my goodness. You have your hair standing on edge. Christians being fed to wild beasts, burned at the stake, flayed. And these Christians go to their grave with such stalwart just attitudes, to the point where sometimes they'll go out to be fed to the animals or burned alive or something, and somebody from the audience will join them. It's insane. Because their faith in Jesus Christ supersedes the government. But even then, we need to be prepared for earthly consequences. Jesus tells these spies that the things which bear the image of the world should be paid in accordance to the rules of this world. And then he says, those who bear the imago Dei, or the image of God, give those to God. Right? Pay your taxes. Be a good citizen. Hold the door for a lady. Yes, yes, all good. Do that. But what is God's, give to God. All right, so what's God's? I mean, it sure would be nice to have something stamped with the image of God on it, wouldn't it? So that we could give it to him? We know what we need to be. Turn with me real quick to Genesis. Go to Genesis 1. I think I can help us out. Genesis 1. Go to verse 27. Genesis 1:27. It says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Friends, we bear a stamp far clearer than any coin. We were made in the image of God. And therefore, yes, pay your taxes, but remember that you are a child of God, and every action should be the seeking out of glory for him. Is it okay to be caught up in politics? Sure, but you better be giving more to God than you are giving to politics. And that's true for everything. Is it okay to have a hobby, to play golf, to play hockey? Yes, absolutely it's okay. But you better make sure that the vast majority of what you're giving is giving to God what is God's. Because we are made in his image, and we fully glorify God when we are acting in accordance with that image. Remember when we went through Advent and I was talking about God's aseity. It's a fancy word. It just means God don't need nothing, right? He doesn't need anything. He didn't become a better God when he created earth. He didn't become a better God when he sacrificed his son. He already was perfect. He existed in a perfect relationship. And so therefore, when we are told that we are to render to God what is God's, who's benefiting from it? Is it God? No, he doesn't need anything. We're glorifying God, and it is for our benefit. It is for our benefit that we glorify God. We aren't called to put in a coin in a basket once a year. We are called to daily take up our cross, rendering faithful service and worship to our Creator. It starts when we first place our faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we are remade in his likeness. We are adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters, and every day after that, we are either sinking or swimming. There's nothing in between. We are either pushing toward the image of God, or we are pushing toward the image of the world. Think of the two young people that were baptized this morning. Think of them. As you think of them this week, I would encourage you to pray for them. I'll be praying for them too. The Christian life is not an easy one. Jesus never promised it would be. Right? There's all sorts of distractions out there. All sorts of things. I think I left my phone over there, but that thing can keep you locked in on the screen for hours. You look up and the sun's down and you're like, where am I? There's all sorts of things out there in this world that can keep you locked in, focused on something other than Christ. That's not what we're called to. It's not easy to turn away from them, the bright, flashy baubles of this world sometimes. To turn from the frenetic and the falsely exhilarating thrills that are dangling in front of our noses everywhere we go. Seems like right about the time I overcome this sin, there's a new sin that pops up over here, right? Oh, I'm good there. Now I fixed that. Oh, what about this over here? Now I fixed that. Okay, what about this over here? Endless. I think it was Martin Luther. I can't remember who exactly said it, but our hearts are idol factories. They're idol factories. What that means is, like, we can find a way to make an idol out of anything. I can find a way to make an idol out of preaching. Am I doing it for me, or am I doing it for Christ? Am I doing it for my gain, or am I doing it for His gain? It's difficult to turn from the baubles of the world, but those are just a facade. They are fake fronts. It's kind of like, you know, those old Western sets that had the storefront on the front, but it was just a piece of wood, and there was nothing behind it, and you could go boop, and it... Poof. Fake fronts that when pushed on just a little fall to the floor, exposing the only thing this world without Christ offers, which is sorrow and despair. We are called to be bold in our love and in our lives as witnesses for Jesus Christ. And that path is fraught with dangers and challenges that can rattle a person to the core. That's what Brandon was talking about with people, what was that word you used? Dissecting? Deconstructing, thank you. I had dissecting stuck in my brain there. Deconstructing their faith. It's a dangerous world out there. But we're not alone on that path. God the Father is watching over us, turning all things for our eternal good. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us every second of every day, while Satan's up there saying, look at Lance! Look at what he did! He's disgusting! Jesus leans over to God and says, I paid for that. He said, what about that? Oh, oh! He said something mean to his wife! I paid for that. Oh, he got mad at the dog. I paid for that. Must be frustrating to be Satan, right? Like everything you come up with, I paid for that. We have been given the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us. And as if that wasn't enough, we have also been given the grace of the church, a gathering of called out ones, a group of people that are there to laugh with you and to cry with you and to hold you accountable and to be held accountable. That's why baptisms are so important to the life of the church. Here we have someone saying, I will take on the challenge that comes with being a faithful, fruitful, God-fearing, and God-loving Christian. That's the challenge I'm taking right now. And they stand up in front of you all and they say that. And in that, they're saying, please help me in my walk, in my sanctification. You watch out for me. If you see me fail, Galatians 6, look to yourself first and then come alongside me and help me bear my burdens. And I'll do the same for you. That's church. That's what the church is here for. We're here to build each other up. We are now an eternal family that is definitely not perfect here on earth. Amen? We're not perfect. But we will be someday. The perfect imago Dei is and always will be Jesus Christ. the perfect image of God. He was and is the perfect Adam. And we are giving to God what is God's when we imitate him. When we do the things in our life that Christ would have us to do. He said, if you love me, you will obey me. There's one last little sad portion of verse 17 that we need to address. Our passage ends with, and they were amazed at him. But I wanted to look at Luke 20, if you want to turn there. You don't have to. I can just read it to you. Luke 20, it has the same story. In verse 26 says, and they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people. And being amazed at his answer, they became silent. They became silent. Amazement without action. There's no change. They heard Jesus' words. Even at that moment, right there, they could have turned and turned to Christ and said, I accept your authority. At that very moment, right there. But they heard it and their hearts were hardened. And they went away unchanged. They were blinded by Jesus' glory like a deer in the headlights. They stand in the path of destruction and just stare. And they were silent. If you are here today and you have been amazed with what you have heard about this Jesus Christ, don't let it stop there. You are being offered something of immeasurable value, something that mankind constantly struggles for but never seems to find: peace. Peace with God. A soul led by quiet waters. Peace in the here and now. Yes, peace in eternity. Yes, there's heaven. But don't neglect what happens in the here and now when we choose to follow Christ. We are changed in an instant. In that instant. We are given forgiveness. Somebody may be sitting out there this morning thinking that they are beyond redemption. I've done too many things. There's no way that God could forgive me. Well, let me ask you this. Anybody jumped on a mule and rode 30 miles and killed a bunch of Christians lately? Anybody thrown a bunch of Christians in jail, whole families in jail? Paul did. Paul wrote half the New Testament. He was forgiven, and so can you. Bible says that God is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, and not just to forgive them, but to clean them away and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that in this life and in the eternal life in the future we may have peace and forgiveness and joy and love forever in eternal worship. That's what we celebrate with baptism. It's what Christ freely offers. We're going to sing our last song now. But if you would like to hear more about this peace and this life, and you haven't accepted, as our two young people here this morning said they did, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, paid for our sins, was resurrected on the third day, the firstborn of many, so that when we die, we will be raised as well. If you haven't made that decision, feel free to talk to me outside, or you can talk to a trusted Christian friend here. We are all able to speak about our faith. We would love to share this Jesus with you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. What a joy and what an honor to be a part of doing what it is you've asked us to do, Lord. You said to baptize all the nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now starts the teaching process, right? Teaching them to obey my commands. I know these two young people have been very involved in our Sunday school, and so they've been being taught what your word says, but I pray that as a church we would come alongside them and we would come alongside each other in an effort to live the way that you want us to live, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that are within there. Lord, we pray that today we wouldn't just hear this and let it sink into our brain and hold it as head knowledge, Lord, but that it would go to our heart. It would be on our mind all week, and it would change our lives. Lord, we thank you for this time together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.